What an amazing story about what God can do with just a simple college student that just says yes to God, is obedient, and puts him first in her life and just says, God, here I am, use me. Amen? Amen. What a great story. You know, one of the things that we ask college students, every college student here at the Summit Church, is we ask them to seriously consider giving at least the first 2 years after they graduate to the mission of God and serving on one of our church plants somewhere around the world, whether that's overseas or whether that's places like Charlottesville, Virginia, or other places that we are planting churches. We tell them, hey, you got to get a job somewhere, right? So why not get a job in a place where God is doing something strategic? Of all the different factors that go into where you choose to pursue your career, and there are a lot of valid factors, where your family lives, where you can make the most, you know, money, and that, those types of questions. But why shouldn't the largest of those factors, why shouldn't it be the mission of God? Which leads me to tell all of you college students and all of you post-college students, like, give a couple years or whatever. Don't get, you know, too far beyond this, because then it gets a little creepy. But just that kind of college age, we've got a very special event that we are hosting for you here this Thursday night. A very good friend of mine, David Platt, is going to be joining me here. And right here at the Briar Creek campus, we're going to host an evening where we just talk about how college students can be involved in the mission of God. I think it's going to be a great evening. I don't know. This guy looks a lot of fun. This guy right here looks a little serious, kind of radical. So, but I think it's going to be an awesome, awesome night. We're hosting this event here at the Briar Creek campus, but Lifeway is going to be simulcasting it to thousands of college students, literally all over the nation. There's already about 200 different college ministries that have signed up to live stream it, but it's going to be held right here. So it's going to be a great night. So if you are a college student or a young professional or just kind of right in that age bracket, if you have any interest at all about how to strategically prioritize mission in your future, I hope that you will join us this Thursday night for that event. By the way, this next part is for everybody, not just college students. Our two church plants for the year are going to be in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, led by Billy Judge, and Nashville, Tennessee, led by Derek Delane. And so they're going to be hosting interest meetings also here at the Briar Creek campus on Monday night. So if Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, or Nashville, Tennessee, there's an interest you have there, you know somebody that's going to be there, you just feel like God is stirring your heart, Pittsburgh, Nashville, what a great place to live. Pittsburgh, just a place that really needs Jesus. So whatever motivates you in that, we hope that you'll join us on Monday night to hear more about what God is doing there. Okay? All right. If you got your Bible this weekend, and I hope that you brought your Bible, but if you have it, I want you to open it to the book of Luke. Luke 16. We are going to take, all right, try to control your emotions here, but we're going to take a short break from the book of Romans. We're going to come back to the last section of the book of Romans in December. Now, I know your question is, are we going to finish it up by December 31st, because you said the book of Romans in a year. My answer to that is no. Finishing Romans is going to take us a few weeks into January, but let me tell you why that's a good thing. It seems like forever, all the time, I'm hearing other people at different churches brag about, oh, my pastor preached through Romans and it took like 18 years. And I just thought, you guys are going to be embarrassed when somebody says to you that and you're like, our pastor breezed through it in a year, less than a year. So now you're going to be able to pick your head up, look them right in the eye and say, it took our pastor more than a year also to preach through the book of Romans. And so that's why we're going to extend it on into January just a little bit, so you can feel like we have our church that takes the Bible seriously. But this weekend, we are going to dive into something just a little bit different, something that I'll just freely acknowledge to you has the potential to be slightly awkward. Now, y'all know there ain't no awkward moments anywhere like awkward moments in church. I've been a part of a number of them. I have created a lot of them. During one of my summers in college, I was involved in this really, really small and kind of formal church for the summer. And it was in service one Sunday. And, the pastor was up there doing something. And all of a sudden, it got really, really quiet. I think he was looking for something or he was trying to figure out what came next. But it just got, you know, kind of awkwardly quiet. And I noticed that my friend beside me was not paying any attention. But you know when things get really quiet, you know how like it suddenly gets your attention, and he looks up, and I can tell he just kind of roused by, and so I looked over at him, I said, the pastor just called on you to pray. And he's like, really? I said, yeah. He said, called on you right now to pray. So he just stands up and just starts praying, you know, over the whole congregation. It was one of my best and most awkward moments that I've ever created in church. Brian Loritz, who you know has preached here a lot at the Summit Church, tells a story about his dad, Crawford Loritz, who also has preached here, did this year. But he said, but when his dad was a kid, his dad grew up in church like I did, where, you know, back then we didn't have like, you know, cool children's church and kids ministry things with airplanes hanging out the ceiling and that kind of stuff like that. It was just, you just sat through church, right? Three full services a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I sat through just adult church from the time that I was 3 years old. And so you came up with all kinds of ways to entertain yourself. You know, I knew how many tiles were on the ceiling of my church. I would, you know, count toupees and blue hair wigs and whatever it took to be able to maintain my interest. Well, Crawford, Dr. Loritz says he was like that. And he said I was a pretty rambunctious kid. He said one Sunday morning, and I'll just read you exactly what he said. Crawford said, one Sunday morning, the preacher was up there preaching his heart out. And the whole time I was consumed by one thought. What would happen if I told the preacher to shut up? My feet couldn't even touch the ground in front of the pew, but I couldn't get this thought out of my mind. I just kept thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it until I thought, maybe the Lord wants me to do this. Finally, he said, I just had to do it. So I waited for a very somber moment in his message, and I belted out, oh, shut up. Crawford says that pandemonium ensued in that church. He said everybody in the church thought it was hilarious, but his mama was sitting right next to him, and in this very discreet way, he just reached over. She reached over and just pinched a huge hunk of flesh out of my arm and whispered in my ear, boy, when I get you home. And Crawford says, I can't even say the rest because times have changed, and I don't want you calling CPS on my mom. But Crawford says it was my most awkward moment in church. Well, this morning, I want to create about a 40-minute awkward moment in church because I want to talk about, wait, what? Some of you are mouthing sex. No, I'm not going to talk about sex. We're going to do that in the spring, okay? That'll be awkward too. But today, I want to talk about money. Everybody's favorite sermon series is always about money. Now, let me tell you three reasons I am not preaching on this. First, this is not some kind of passive-aggressive way that I'm asking for a raise. This church takes fantastic care of me, and I got no complaints. Second, I'm not doing this because this church is behind budget and I got to beat the bushes to try to make ends meet. In fact, I'm very happy to be able to say to you, I'm just full of thanks to God and to you that because of your generosity, we're doing great. I mean, sure, there are a lot of things that we believe God has for us in the future, and they are faith goals for us, and we want to go there, and in order to do that, we got to go together, and God's going to use our obedience and sacrifice to get there, but we're not approaching this subject like God needs us to raise money for him. God is never in that position. Thirdly, I'm not doing this because I'm trying to get you to buy into some, you know, you can live your best life now, you know, get rich quick church Ponzi scheme, where you give here, I get a private jet, and then I promise you that when you do that, that brand new Range Rover with the 26-inch rims will just materialize in your driveway, and the fillings in your teeth will transmogrify into gold, and then you'll just be happy living your best life now. We do not give. Let me make this clear. We do not give to get back from God. If that is why you give, you're not giving to God, you're giving to yourself. Scripture does say that God will often multiply our resources when we give. But he does so, if you read the context, he does so that we will have even more to give. In other words, we give to get back so that we can give even more. So if those are the three reasons we're not doing this, why would I interrupt our Romans series and actually take time to go through this? Well, it's because one of our values here at the Summit Church is that we want to make disciples, not just converts. We want to raise up a generation of fully committed disciples, not just gather a large group of attenders each weekend. And this is one of the most crucial dimensions of discipleship. Did you know that Jesus talked more about our relationship with money than he did prayer and faith combined? He talked more about this subject than he did heaven and hell combined. He brings this subject up in more than 40% of his parables and 40% of his teachings on the kingdom. Y'all, if I preached on money as often as Jesus did, it would be every third sermon. Just say it. Jesus's most dire warnings were about money. He implies again and again throughout the gospels that a selfish spirit will keep us out of heaven. It's a huge theme in Luke where we are going to spend some time today. He says, for example, in Luke 18, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Y'all, there is nothing else he says that kind of thing about. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person, which would basically, by the way, apply to all of us, to go into the kingdom of God. He tells listeners in Luke 14, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, he didn't talk that way about anything else. In order for you to be his follower, you have to renounce control of every single resource that you have. And you have got to say, none of it is mine anymore. It all belongs to you. That's the only thing that he talks about in those kinds of terms. He tells people in Luke 12, watch out, be on your guard against greed. Again, here's the thing. He never talks like that about adultery. He never talks that way about lying. I don't know any place where he says, be on guard against adultery and be on guard against lying. Why do you think he doesn't talk that way about those things? Well, I think it's because with those sins, you know you've crossed the line when you've crossed it. But greed is subtle. Usually we don't realize that we've crossed the line until we are miles beyond it. I'll tell you, interesting studies done in the American church show that we Americans will freely admit to all kinds of sins. Man, we're free to say, I struggle with pride. I struggle with lust. I struggle with anger. I struggle with prejudice. I struggle with bitterness toward people. But almost none of us, I mean, it's almost kind of crazy when you look at the statistics, almost none of us say we have any problem with greed at all. In Luke 16, our passage for today, here's what Jesus says. Look at this. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. They're mutually exclusive. If you love one, you're going to hate the other one. And if you're devoted to the one, you're going to despise the other. You simply cannot serve both God and money. Again, Jesus doesn't talk that way about anything else where one, love of one, forces out the love of the other. This subject has a way of getting to the heart like nothing else does. So the primary reason that we do this, Summit Family, is not fundraising. It is because you simply cannot be a disciple without dealing with this, because this issue gets at the heart of what you love and what you worship and what kingdom you're living for and who you're following like nothing else does. In fact, it is to the point that I've told you that even if we had no financial need at this church, if this morning over at the Apex campus, underneath the first-time guest tent, they discover an oil reserve, right? There's a little black seepage and up from the ground comes a bubbling crude and the next thing you know, we're all millionaires. If that happens, we will still do this every November. Why? Because we know it's not about supplying God's financial needs. God does this because he knows this gets at the heart of what we really love and follow more than anything else does. It's also why I tell you that if this is a struggle for you to sit here and hear this, maybe you grew up somewhere that you saw this abuse, or maybe you can't get past thinking this is some kind of manipulative way where I try to get money out of your pockets and into mine. What I tell you, and I say this almost every time, and I'm very, very serious about this. If that's you, and you can't get past thinking that way, why don't we just for the next few weeks, why don't we take giving to the Summit Church off the table? And why don't you respond to this, not by giving here, but why don't you respond to this by giving into the kingdom of God somewhere else? Because I do not want that cynicism or that difficult situation that you were through. I don't want that to become an insurmountable obstacle for you becoming an actual disciple of Jesus. And so let's just, I'm asking you, if that's you right now and you're like, I hate this, I feel like I want to get up and walk out. Let's just right now take giving to the Summit Church off the table. And yes, I've had church consultants tell me it is crazy for me to say that. And they're like, do not say that. I'm saying it, okay? Because it is more important for me that you become an actual disciple of Jesus. I'm trusting God's going to take care of us. And yes, obviously, if God calls you to this church, you should be at a church where you love and trust and feel like you can be a part of and feel good about where you're giving. And if that's not this place, you should find somewhere else. So yeah, I'm not saying that's a healthy place to be long term. But what I'm saying is right now, if you just can't get past this, take giving to the Summit Church off the table and you apply everything that I'm saying by giving generously somewhere else, because it's more important for me that you become an actual disciple of Jesus than it is for you to let that obstacle keep you from becoming a disciple and cause you to miss the kingdom of God. Right? So that's what I want you to hear on this. We got this? All right. So what Jesus says here in Luke 16 about no man can serve two masters, that gets repeated verbatim in both Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel. But interestingly, it's part of two different sermons. He used the same point, two different sermons. So y'all get mad at me, all right, because I use the same point sometimes. Jesus did it, so deal with it, okay? But interestingly, it's two different sermons with two different points of focus. So we're going to look at both of those sermons, one this week in Luke's gospel, and then Matthew's different sermon. We're going to look at that next week, and we're going to see how Jesus developed the idea in verse 13 in both places in two different directions. Listen, y'all, hear me out, okay? I think you're going to find these next 2 weeks really liberating. Now, I don't think they're going to be burdensome, because in these passages, y'all, Jesus gives you the key to freeing yourself from the most wearisome, toilsome tyrant ever to walk the face of the earth. Money. Think about how much of your stress, think about how much of your personal heartache, how much relational conflict in your life has come from money. Wouldn't it be awesome to be free of any kind of bondage, emotional bondage, to that terrible tyrant? Now, you're sitting here and you say, well, Pastor JD, I got so many financial problems, thinking about generosity is just not on. Well, I'll get to that toward the end. But let's just go into this with an open heart and say, God, how do you want to free me? Generosity is not something you want from me. It's something you've got for me. Listen with that with that filter. Luke 16. All right, Jesus makes a statement about no man can serve two masters at the end of the sermon. So we're going to go back to the very beginning of the sermon and look at how he develops it. You ready? Here we go. Verse 1. Jesus told his disciples. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer because you're such a bad manager. You're so slack and you don't get up till 11 o'clock and you go out to lunch every day. And so the manager said to himself, oh no, he just got fired. What do I do? He's gotten his 2 week notice. My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I got these nice manicured nails and I got these, you know, kind of soft skin hands and I'm ashamed to beg. Oh, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors, and he asked the first one, people that owed his, you know, master money, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. Your question is, how in the world could you get in debt to somebody for 900 gallons of olive oil? How much cooking do you actually do? I don't understand that, but that's what it is. The manager told him, hey, I tell you what, you owe him 900. Take down right now, sit down, take out your checkbook, and make it 450. Then he asked the second one, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. I told him, take your bill and make it 800. Give you a 20% discount today and today only. Verse 8, or no, were we done? Yeah, that's it. Okay, so what just happened? We'll get back to the verse 8. What just happened? Let me put this in modern terms in case you were like the 900 gallons of oil and you're just like, you're throwing off. An accounts manager for a really rich guy is giving us 2 week notice. Basically, he's fired, but he's got 2 weeks left on the job. So he goes home, and in despair, he says to his wife, wife, what am I going to do? I got used to drinking my $5 Starbucks lattes every single day, sitting up in first class, and there ain't no way I'm going back to Maxwell House out of the can and sitting back in economy class on that airplane. What am I going to do? And then he has a brilliant idea. He calls up all his boss's clients who still owe his boss money. He says, hey, I see here that you owe my boss $100,000. I tell you what. Sit down right here, right now, write out a check for $25,000, and I will give you an official debt settled certificate, and we'll just call it even. Because technically, in those days, the guy still had the authority to do it. When you were an accounts manager, you had the power of attorney. You had the seal. And so, you know, technically, this guy, on a legal technicality, still has the ability to do this. So when he releases them from their debt, they're free. And he does that with every single person who owes his boss money. Right? So after he's fired now, he's got a huge bunch of people who feel like they owe him a big, huge favor. Because every time he releases somebody from their debt, he's like, just remember a few weeks who took care of you, you know? And they're like, got you, man. I got you taken care of. Then Jesus, in a really surprising twist in the story, verse 8, the master, who just gotten hosed, by the way, okay? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. I mean, seriously, if you've never read the Bible before, did you see that coming? Here is the Son of God, like, and that is a really, really smart manager, right? Jesus is such a great storyteller. Then Jesus explains the surprising lesson. You see, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you know that your current reality is coming to an end, wouldn't it be wise to use whatever moments you have left to prepare for the next reality? If you've gotten your 2 week notice, Isn't it wise to use whatever remaining time you have in that window to get ready for the reality that you're about to go into? Shouldn't you be making friends for the next reality? So what does that mean, Jesus asked, for the money and the resources that God has made you manager over? I tell you, verse 9, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves in eternity, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus continues, for whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who's going to trust you with real riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with somebody else's property, who in the world is going to give you property of your own? Jesus explains here that in some mysterious way that I'm not sure I totally understand, but some mysterious way, our faithfulness with our resources here is going to determine both our responsibility level and our enjoyment level in the life to come. The point is that God gave us what he gave us down here to steward. Steward is a word that just means somebody who manages something that belongs to somebody else. When you're a steward, you're not the owner. You're the manager. I mean, you all realize, right, that as God sees it, every single resource that you have, all of your money, doesn't really belong to you, right? I mean, you understand that, right? I was watching a Will Smith interview, the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air guy. And the interviewer asked him, he said, when did your kids learn that they were rich? Will Smith interrupted and said, let me just stop you right there. I'm rich. My kids are not. I let them use some of my money, but it is not theirs, it is mine. And every parent said, amen, right? Same thing with us and God. God gave us what he gave us and has a purpose for them. My question for you is, be honest, is that how you see your resources? Do you see your resources as fundamentally yours or fundamentally God's? Who really owns them? Because if you see your resources as yours, you will ask, how much of this do I have to give to God so that he won't curse me and I won't feel guilty? But if you see your resources as fundamentally his, you ask not about 10% of it, but about 100% of it, what does he want me to do with this? And what are the eternal purposes that he gave me these things for? Jesus said, you are a manager, you're a steward, you're not an owner. God gave you these things to leverage, to prepare for eternity, and soon, and very soon, you're gonna give an account of every single one of those things. And those who are wise realize that and will arrange their lives accordingly. I mean, think about it, friends. It's just common sense, right? If time on earth is short, if you've already been given your 2 weeks' notice, and you have been, right? Your 2 weeks' notice is your looming death. I don't wanna be, you know, depressing in here, but death rate in America still holds steady at 100% and shows no sign of waning. Your 2 week notice may last, you know, it may last 60 years, it may last literally 2 weeks. But all of us have been served a 2 week notice. And if that 2 weeks, however long it actually is, if that 2 weeks compared to eternity is as short as eternity must demand that it be, how should we be using that last 2 weeks? Isn't that just common sense? One of my favorite psalms is written by, not by David, but by Moses, Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, Moses prays a prayer that I have prayed regularly since college. Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days. So teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. Notice the connection between numbering your days and the developing of wisdom. I love how Martin Luther translated that verse into German and then retranslated it back into English. I'm not gonna read it in German. Teach us to think daily about death so that we might finally learn how to live. It is only by thinking often about the brevity of life that you're ever going to develop the right attitude toward the days that you have. How long, friend, is eternity and how short is life? I remember when I was in middle school, my youth pastor using an illustration that just, I don't know why it stuck with me, but it's still kind of thick and kind of like, this is when I think about eternity, this is the first thing that pops in my head. And you're gonna say this is silly. It is silly, but it helps me. My youth pastor stood up and said, okay, he said, I did some math. Birds fly, 15 miles an hour? You know, a good bird. And he said, so if a bird flew 15 miles an hour and picked up a grain of sand and flew it to Pluto, which when I was in middle school was still a planet, but it's since been demoted to just a rock floating in space. He said, if he flew a grain of sand to Pluto at 15 miles an hour, take him 25,565 years to get there. And then he dropped off the grain of sand and flew back. And he picked up another grain of sand and flew back 25,565 years and dropped off the second grain of sand and then flew back 25,565 years and did that until every grain of sand off every beach in the world was now off of Earth and onto Pluto. He said when he finally finished that assignment, that would be the first day of eternity. How long is eternity, and how do you not look at your life like James says in James 4 that it's just like the morning vapor that comes out of your mouth when it's a cold morning and you blow out and it just appears for a moment, he says, and then it is gone. Only when you learn to think that way will you develop the right attitude toward life. A few weeks ago, when I was preaching on Romans 12, I told you the story of a guy that many of you never heard of, but is very influential. And in fact, I quote him all the time. You don't realize I'm quoting him, but his name is C.T. Studd. He was a professional cricket player in Great Britain in the late 19th century. Which I told you doesn't seem that impressive now, but back in the day, that was the world's most popular sport. And he was like the LeBron James of cricket, right? He was the star of England's national team. In fact, I know he doesn't look like an athlete with the bow tie and everything, but just, he's got his last name is Studd. How can you not be a great athlete and have a name Studd? But all right, so there he is. All right, so he's the LeBron James of his day, but he begins to be haunted by the thought that his life is having no eternal significance. And so at the height of his career, like LeBron James right now, he backs out and just says, I'm going to go live in China. And then he went to India and then parts of Africa where eventually he died. I mean, imagine somebody doing that now. Imagine LeBron James holding a, you know, press conference and being like, I'm taking my talents to Siberia because that's where people need Jesus. Of course, people all over the world asked him why in the world he would do something like that. And I gave you the statement that he made that basically went something like, well, if Jesus was God and died to save me, then why wouldn't I give up my life to bring his message of salvation to others? That's the part I share with you. The part I didn't share with you is that he wrote a poem that my dad used to quote to me all the time when I was a kid, and that just makes its way into sermons now. And you never knew it was from T.T. Studd. Here's the poem. T.T. Studd wrote this poem in explanation for why he was doing what he was doing. The poem said, only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. So let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Because only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I can tell you just with incredible gratefulness in my heart that my parents drilled that into me. I really think when it's all said and done, that's going to be the greatest legacy that they will leave for me. My dad was the plant manager of a textile factory. My dad's a member here at our church now. But he was a plant manager of a plant with about 900 employees in it. And I remember visiting him one time. I was about 12 years old. And my mom drove us up. We went in the back parking lot where all the managers, where all the executive staff parked. And I noticed that my dad's car was like way worse than everybody else's. Everybody, you know, these other managers had the BMW and the Lexus, and nothing wrong with that if you drive one. I'm not judging you, but yeah, they had all those things. And my dad had this car that, I mean, he was like 10 years old, and it was just, and I walked in, I was like, Dad, don't you make more money than all these people? Like, why are they driving all these cars, and yours is like the worst one on the lot? And I just remember him looking at me and saying, son, none of that matters. That doesn't matter. This stuff doesn't matter. He says, what matters is those missionaries that we support, that we often would have in our home when they were home on furlough, and that we would pray for as a family at dinner time. He said, that's what matters. And so, yeah, we kind of dial it back over here because we want to be rich in those things there. I've told you before, I remember him, you know, on the years when he would get a bonus because their factory had done well. I remember him always sitting at the dinner table and wanting to discuss what we were going to do with that bonus. And every year I would be like, the J.D. Greer Fund is deficient. We should put it there. And every year he's like, no. This is God. When God multiplies us like this, he does it so that we can invest it in the kingdom of God. My mom did it in her way. In her own way, she taught it to me. I remember one of the conversations I most dreaded having with her was when, as a senior in college, I sensed God calling me to go overseas. And at that point, I thought it was going to be permanent. And here they had invested so much to get me into college and to make, you know, to be my best. And I was going to just drop out of my law studies and go into pursue Christian ministry. And my mom and dad were both Christians. I've told you that. But for some reason, I just thought that this was not going to go well because I knew that they supported missions as a concept, but I was like, it's probably different when your own kid is going to go there. Like, hey, we want other people's kids to do that, but not my kid. And I remember just dreading it. And so I asked mom, I thought divide and conquer. So I was like, Mom, why don't you meet me first? Because she'd be softer. And so I met her at a restaurant halfway between my college campus and our home. And I remember going in there and just trying to explain to her why I thought this was a good idea. Finally, I just said, Mom, I know this is probably really disappointing for you. I know you probably had this vision of me living really close and making a comfortable living and raising your grandkids in a place where you could see them every day, but I just really sense God wants me to go live overseas where people don't know about Jesus. And then I just sat there. I was ready mentally. I thought it was going to have this argument and no, you can't, and we've invested too much for you to throw it all away and go do that. I was maybe tears. Instead, what she, remember her looking back at me and she said, JD, your father and I have been praying for God's will for your entire life. And if this is how God wants to use your life, we're not going to stand in your way. And I can tell you that nothing would make your dad not prouder than knowing that you gave your life back to God for his service. Right? And I was stunned. She wasn't done. Here's what she said. Listen to this. We will have all eternity to enjoy the blessings of our family. So if we miss out on some of them down here, that's okay. Because we've got all eternity for that. But we've only got a few years to ensure that other people's sons and daughters around the world have a chance to be included in our family in Christ. Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That is the legacy that I was given by my parents. And I can tell you it is greater than any other thing they could have left for me. So one simple question I have for you. What legacy are you leaving for your kids? What legacy are you leaving for others that are in your life? What kingdom are you leveraging your resources for? Do you live as if eternity is real and it is imminent? If you did an honest assessment about what you are using your resources for, what kingdom is it pointing toward? And what kingdom are you pointing and teaching your kids to live for also? Seems like in the last few years, there's a concept that's gotten really popular, the bucket list. Comes off of a movie in 2007, where Morgan Freeman and Jack Nicholson, are gonna try to do all the things they wanted to do and never got to do before they kicked the bucket because they both got a terminal disease, right? And so, so before you kick the bucket, what is it that you're going to do? What's in your bucket list? Because you assume that after you die, you'll never have a chance to do that anymore. But I've told you before, does that make any sense for the Christian? You see, the book of Revelation tells me that at the resurrection, Jesus is going to usher us into the new heavens and the new earth. And scholars say the word new means renewed. Renewed means that heaven is not some ethereal existence in the clouds where we all sit around in diapers with Nerf bows and arrows and play our harps all day. Heaven is a renewed version of this earth, perfected and without the curse of sin. And that means that all the things that I miss out on down here, I'm going to get to experience a perfected version of up there. All the mountains, all the stars, the rivers, oceans, planets, animals, culture, arts, music, architecture, even extreme sports that I never got to experience here. They're all going to be waiting for me there. In fact, Revelation 21:26 even says that God will bring into heaven the glory and the honor of the nations, which scholars say means he will bring into heaven the best of culture, the best Italian food, the best of Arabian and colonial architecture, the best art, Mardi Gras without all the debauchery, Disney World without the lines, okay? The Jersey Shore without New Jersey, all the things that we want without the curse. And by the way, we don't know what we'll be capable of physically, but Jesus's resurrection is supposed to give us a hint. And in Jesus's resurrection body, he could fly and walk through walls. So here's how I see it, and I don't even think that I'm exaggerating. Right, I've always wanted to climb, Mount Everest or Mount Kilimanjaro. My wife has just taken that either of those off the table until our kids are 30. Okay, so by that point, I'm probably not going to feel like it anymore. But if I never get to that down here, that's okay, because in heaven, I'm going to climb the renewed Mount Kilimanjaro, which is going to be a lot better anyway. And when I get to the top, I'll just probably fly on over to the heavenly Tuscany and have dinner that evening. So the point is, you can put up your bucket list. You don't have to worry about anything you're going to miss out on, and you can leverage your few remaining moments for eternity. You see, there is one thing that we cannot do there that we can do here. And that one thing is tell people about Jesus. So if you want to put something on a bucket list, you should make it that. It means the only wise thing to do with your resources Jesus says in Luke 16, is to make friends for eternity. Use them to give people a chance to go from darkness to light. Use them so that people have a chance to hear that there is a Savior who has defeated death on their behalf and has died to forgive their sins so they can be welcomed into an eternity of joy forever. As Keith Green used to say, this generation is responsible for this generation of Christians all around the world. Friends, you understand this. There are people all over the world that have never heard about Jesus. And it doesn't bring me a lot of satisfaction just to say that one day, 100 years, 200 years from now, all the people groups are going to be reached. I want them to be reached in my lifetime. Why? Because the people alive on earth now are my responsibility. This is the only chance they got. They got one chance to hear about Jesus, and I am that chance. And in that last day, when our master returns, the only thing that's going to matter to you is whether you were a faithful steward and used your resources for that purpose. And then Jesus makes a statement that we started this message with, the statement that embodies his most important teaching on money. Nobody, you see, nobody can serve two masters. Either you're going to hate the one and love the other, you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You simply cannot serve both God and money. Both of them can be present in your life. They can be. Both God and money can be present in your life, but only one is going to be at the center. Only one of those two will be first. One of them you're going to look to for happiness and security, and therefore you will pursue it. The other one, you will have more of a casual relationship with. You cannot serve both God and money. One of them you're going to look to. That's where I'm going to find happiness. That's where I find security. So you're going to pursue it. The other one, you have more of a casual relationship with it. Is it God or money for you? Which is win which category? Last November, we began a 2-year journey called First. It was where we began to ask ourselves, is God truly first in our lives? The basic idea was this: lots of things can be important in our lives, but only one thing can be first. And whatever is first in your heart is gonna get your best. And you're gonna be willing to settle for good enough and everything else. And everything else, you're gonna settle for good enough. If what you drive or where you live or where your kids go to school, if that's what is first in your heart, that's gonna get your best. And then things like the kingdom of God, that gets the leftovers, it gets good enough. In fact, the example I used last year, if you remember this, I was like, you imagine the couple. My wife and I were like this once, where you're trying to get your first house. And almost everybody had this conversation. Because the realtor shows you two houses, or there's two kind of finalists. And one of them is the house that you can afford. And the other one is the house that you really can't afford yet, but you really want to be in that house because it's just right. And you got all these reasons why you want to be in it. And so you had a conversation that sounded like this. You're like, sweetheart, we can get this other house, this bigger house that we really want to be in. But if we're going to do that, things are going to have to change, right? We're not going to be able to go out to eat all the time anymore. We're not going to be able to go to Starbucks all the time. We're not going to be able to get new cars anytime soon. But you were like, it's worth it, you know, to get in this house. We'll do this for this time so that we'll do good enough here so we can have the best here. And there's nothing wrong with that conversation at that time of your life. Some parents do that when it comes time for college. Like, we can get our kid in the school, but in order to do that, everything else has got to change. What I told you is this: there ought to be a conversation like that every time you make decisions about giving to the kingdom of God, if it's first in your life. You ought to say, hey, we can do that, but it's going to have to cause these things to change over here. If God is going to get my first and my best, then there's going to be a lot of things in my life that are going to have to get good enough. And that may be what I drive or where I live or the kind of vacations I go on. My question for you has been, for a year now, we're at the halfway point of First. Is the kingdom of God important to you, or is it first? Because only one thing can be first. Last verse in this passage, look at this, verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. Why were they sneering? Well, it tells you why. Because they love money. They love money, and Jesus was attacking what they looked at for life and all of its blessings. And that's what you do. You sneer when somebody threatens you at your core. Notice they weren't trying to argue. They knew he was right. They knew he was right. Sneering reflects the heart that says, I just hate that you just went there. So my question for you is that you right now? Are you sneering right now? Are you sitting there saying, why do you got to go there? I hate it when you go here. Why do you always got to talk about this? And be honest. Is it because It's attacking the thing that you love and the thing that you depend on for life and security and happiness. Because if so, you might have the same heart the Pharisees had. I'm just asking. I'm just asking. Is it because your money is so precious to you that you don't want anybody, not even Jesus, messing with it? Our goal in First is that we be a congregation of people who serve God, not money, who put God first, not money, and thus leverage our money for eternal purposes. I've told you our primary goal in First is not some kind of financial goal. It's that 100% of our congregation live this way. Our secondary goal is the money that comes in from it. Like I told you, there are things that we feel like God has called us to do as a congregation. And yes, it's going to take our participation in that. That's how God has set it up. But first and foremost, we're not fundraising for God. God has called us to be a congregation of people that put Him first in our heart. And we're confident that when God is first in our hearts, we'll have more than enough to do all that God has called us to do. That's why in these series, you'll hear very little about projects and finances. You're not going to see a thermometer on the wall and that kind of stuff. You're going to hear a lot about discipleship. You're going to hear a lot about the kingdom of God being first. A year ago when we started this, there were 10,000 of you since then that have been personally involved in this. 10,000, that's awesome. We had 2,340 some that it was the first time ever given to the kingdom of God here that have done that over the last year, and that's amazing. So let me address three different groups at this halfway point. First, there are those of you who made a commitment last year. I would be in that category. And you know what? It was a faith kind of thing, and you wanted to put God first, but if you're like me, man, it's easy to get distracted. Or the way I say it is you want to doubt in the dark what you saw in the light. And here you are, and you're kind of, you're struggling to do it. And I just want to challenge you to show the same faith in the middle that you did at the beginning and commit to finish strong. Last week, we gave out one of these cards right here. And we're asking everybody to turn it in again. And we're not doing this because it's some kind of contract. You understand that? We're doing that because this is an issue we think between you and God, and it helps to think it through. And you might need to just say, yes, I'm recommitting to show the same faith here in the middle that I showed at the beginning. And you indicate what that is and turn it in. That's what my family will be doing next week. Okay, so that's category number one. Category number two, there's some of you that God has put in a different situation since last year. Meaning he's increased your capacity to give. Or maybe he's just increased your heart. Maybe you're making the same amount of money, but God has enlarged your heart for the kingdom of God. I'm going to invite you to go through this journey that my wife and I have been on for several months now and asking God, hey, God, are you still first in our heart? Last year when we went through this, God led Veronica and I to do something financially we'd never done before. It's been awesome. It's been hard. It's been awesome to see the kingdom of God be first. But about 3 months ago, we started to pray this again, and God put his finger on something in our lives that I didn't realize how sacred of a cow it was to me. Because I was like, you know what, that... something at least in this season that I want in my kingdom. And I argued. And I argued for God for several weeks. And no, you know, and I ate something weird. That's why I feel like that. But my wife and I both confirmed, like, no, this is what God is saying. And y'all, I can tell you, it's scary, but it is joyful to us to be able to say this, that we're gonna get to see the joy of what God does through it. And it's gonna take us places in giving that we've never been. And we're kind of terrified and excited about it at the same time. So for us, we'll be not only turning the card, there'll be a little thing that says we're increasing and this is what we're doing. There are some of you in a third category, and you weren't here last year. Right? We've grown by, 1,500 people since last year? And so you weren't even here, and you don't really know what I'm talking about. Or maybe you were here, and it just felt like you just kind of didn't participate. What I would say to you is this. If God has called you to make this church home, you ought to be involved in the ministry and the mission, okay? Don't sit on the sidelines. You ought to be engaged, and this is one of the ways that we do that. I'm not talking to guests. If it's your first time in here, and you're like, why did I come this week? I'm not talking to you, okay? But I'm saying that for those of you that God has called this church to be your home, then you ought to be at a church where you can engage in the mission. Now, I know that as I'm saying this, or some of you I referenced at the beginning, you're like, I'm just so overwhelmed right now with everything's falling apart in my life, and I don't know how to. I'm not in a place where I want to give, or we want to give away. I'm not in a place where we can. One of the things we want to do for you here at the Summit Church is be able to work with you so that you know how to set up the right kinds of budgets that not just increase your capacity for giving, but lead to a healthy life. So we have financial coaches that are available that can really just help you set up a budget. If you go to summitchurch.com/stewardship, this Tuesday night, they're having one of their financial coaching kind of sessions where you can get set up and get some of the training in it that would just, I think, lead to a more balanced life. So we want to be there as a resource for you. And like I said at the beginning, if this is too much of a struggle for you, then I want you to apply this by giving somewhere else. But above all, friend, you've got to become an actual disciple. And to do that, you're going to have to put the kingdom of God first in your heart. Here's how I want to end today. I want us to end by actually praying as a congregation our goals in this. And you might want to hold the card or not. I mean, it's not essential, but I'm going to put up here a couple prayer requests, and then I'm going to divide you up into, if you're with a family or spouse, I want you to pray with them. If you know you're not part of a family, you're by yourself, pray with some friends. If you know the people around you, or if they just look friendly enough, but if you just rather pray by yourself, that's fine too. But I want us to pray that 100% of our church will put Jesus first in every area of their life. 100%. I want you to pray that God make us a congregation that puts you first. From the woman that puts in two mites, the widow that has very little, to the person who makes 2 million mites, and they're doing that. Let us all be in a place where we put you first. And obviously, make sure you're praying about you and your family in that. Number two, that God will provide exactly what we need to fulfill his calling at the Summit Church. God's our resource provider, so pray that God will provide it to do exceedingly abundantly above all we'd ask or think.